Thank you. Do take a seat. Well, that I was about to pray, but I just, reading those words, I think if we just say amen. Jesus our Lord, this love portraying, open our eyes to seek and find. And then the last two lines of verse 3, lift every heart in adoration, children of God by grace alone. We don't presume to come to his word thinking that by our own cleverness we're going to work it out. We trust him completely. So if you've got your Bibles, do please open at Ephesians 3. And during our time in the Middle East serving as missionaries, we were often on the receiving end of extraordinary generosity. We were supported all our time out there, and sometimes we would just be bowled over. A gift would be offered in God's name, and we go, that's just amazing. But at the same time, we'd be feeling, well, we can't possibly accept it. It's too much. Or imagine with me that this week a letter landed on the doormat with a beautiful crest on it from the All England Lawn Tennis Club, and they've invited me to open the next year's championship with an exhibition match against Novak Djokovic. Well, as a tennis fan, it's irresistible, isn't it? And yet at the same time, it would be absolutely impossible for me to accept, wouldn't it? It would, I mean, the very thought of it sends shivers down my spine. My mum will tell you I'm a good tennis player. My boys will laugh. It would not look good for me. It would not look good for Novak. And we'd be in front of all those people. And they'd probably have Roger there and the Prince and Princess of Wales. And you just can't do it. Well, I think that gives us something of an idea of where we got to at the end of last week. Paul told us in the first part of Ephesians 3 that God has chosen to display his manifold wisdom to the whole universe through you and me, his church, our brothers and sisters all over the world. What an honor. What an irresistible calling on anyone's life. And yet surely the very idea fills us with horror. We can't possibly accept. We know what we're like. We know what the church is like. This is not going to look good for us, and it's not going to look good for God. As they say nowadays, the optics will not be good. But actually, there's no choice to be made. God's not asking us here, is he? He's not consulting us. Let me read again from what we looked at last week, verse 10 of chapter 3. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. This is according to God's eternal purpose. The COVID inquiry was in the news not so long ago, and it was quite revealing just how much the government struggled day to day to deal with a situation that it didn't choose and was clearly totally out of its control. And as the inquiry has gone on, it's been like they've been washing their dirty laundry in public, hasn't it? No one's come out of this in a good light. It's not been good PR for the government. And you might look at the church and think the same thing. This is not a good look for God, is it? Not a wise choice as his advert to heaven. But don't think that God is making the best he can of a poor situation he didn't choose and is now out of his control. It says here, this is all according to his eternal purpose. And before you sigh in resignation at this terrible burden that God has placed on us, look at what it says in verse 11. It says there that it's already been realized, or in the NIV, accomplished in Christ. Everything that needs doing has been done in him. And that's why in verse 12, Paul says he's able to approach the throne of grace with confidence. And that's why he prays the second half of Ephesians 3. It's an absolutely impossible ask of any human being, of any group of human beings like the church, to reveal to the universe God's manifold wisdom. Impossible unless God chooses to dwell in those human beings by his Spirit. And that's the prayer of Paul here. The prayer of Paul is to accommodate the infinite, to pray for the impossible. So when he says in verse 14, for this reason I kneel, that's what he's doing. Now we reveal a lot about ourselves in our prayers, don't we? Whether subconsciously or consciously, we reveal our heart's desires by what we pray for. We reveal what kind of relationship we've got with God. We reveal what excites us. We reveal what worries us. And maybe sometimes we see a disconnect between the prayer of someone and the life of someone. We probably see that most in ourselves because we know ourselves well. Plenty of passion in prayer, lots of big words, and then a very different story in our lives. Well, that's not the case with Paul, is it? We know that these words he prays here, they match up with a life he lived, serving for the glory of God and the good of God's people. And this prayer in many ways sums up a lot of the themes that we've seen already last week and earlier in Ephesians. And actually this prayer acts like a kind of a hinge to the whole book. You may know that Ephesians starts with very much the doctrinal stuff and finishes with the application stuff. But this prayer in the middle is like the hinge to the book. So Paul's been expounding God's will for God's people, and now he's praying God's will for God's people. I think this is a prayer to inspire us, to encourage us, to teach us. So let's look at it together. And the first thing is our rich Father. Paul sandwiches his prayer beginning and end with who he's praying to. So verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That according to the riches of his glory. That's how he kicks off. Now, Father is not a positive image for everyone. But the point is not that God is like our fathers. The point is that our fathers should be like God. And therefore, any disappointment we might feel with our fathers is purely testimony to the fact that we expect better because we know of what the true Father is like. And yet, here's the strange thing, that Paul is using this very intimate image of a father, and yet he kneels before his Father. We come to him unconditionally loved, and yet we recognize he's the King of the universe. This reminds me of that lovely moment in the film The King's Speech. Our late Queen Elizabeth II is a little girl in the film, and she's seen to have this very loving, playful relationship with her dad. And that doesn't change, it seems. But one day, her father, in one sense, does change. He comes home and it's announced he's now the King of the Empire, King George VI. And at that point in the film, and I wonder if it happened in real life, she curtsies before her dad and says to him, Your Majesty. The same man who would use silly voices to tell her stories while she sat on his knee reading a bedtime story, she says, Your Majesty, to him. Loving father and ruling monarch. And that's our God, isn't it? That's our relationship with our God. He is our father and he's our monarch. And the reminder is there in verse 15 that our Heavenly Father is not like any other king or queen or president of our current world, where they're very much ruling for the good of their people. America first, Britain's interests first. No, there's no favorites in God's kingdom. So when we were learning Arabic, some joked that Arabic is the language of heaven. That's because they say it'll take an eternity to learn it. But joking apart, Muslims do believe that Arabic is the language of heaven. In fact, they believe that that is God's language and that the Quran is only the Quran if it's written in Arabic. That is God's language. Well, not so with the New Testament. The New Testament was a translation in its original language. Jesus spoke Aramaic, and yet it was translated into Greek to make sure it would reach as many people as possible at that time. It's the most translated book in the history of the world. It's now translated into 3,000 languages. The next nearest book is not the Quran. It's a little book called The Little Prince or something, in 10 times less, 300 languages. This is a kingdom for all the nations. And verse 10 of this chapter says that it's God's intent that his manifold or multicolored wisdom be revealed in a church of Jews and Gentiles, which means all nations. And we immediately say, well, that's impossible. We know what the world's like, don't we? We know what the church is like. And yet Paul's confidence is there in verse 16. He says it's because of the riches of glory. And then he ends the prayer, verse 20, that the sandwich beginning and end of the prayer, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. So Paul's praying for the impossible, that we, God's sinful church, sinful, faithless people, usually divided, certainly not as inclusive as we should be, that we, the church, should show the universe his multicolored wisdom. And he sandwiches that prayer, beginning and end, with who we're praying to. And I think he focuses on two key words when he's talking about the God he prays to, riches and power. So twice Paul talks about riches. In verse 8, it was unsearchable riches. And now verse 16, it's riches of his glory. And three times Paul repeats that it's God's power at work within us. So there's no lack of resources or ability to bring about what God purposes. Back when Russia and America were the undisputed superpowers of the world, they genuinely thought they could go into any country they chose and assert their will and impose their power on that country. Now, you would have thought that Afghanistan would have taught Russia a lesson on that one, and Vietnam would have taught America a lesson on that one, but it seems that, like all of us, we're slow to learn. But there's no doubt now that America is feeling its debt, and it's having to weigh up the costs every time it thinks about which dispute we're going to get involved in. But God's unsearchable riches are nothing like our dollars and our aircraft carriers and our nuclear weapons. His riches, his divine power, are both at work to win a very different war and to fight a very different battle, a war against sin, not people, a battle that unites rather than divides, a war that will bring peace ultimately in Christ. And we want to say, well, it's impossible. It's impossible for God to bring together Palestinians and Israelis in one church, but he's done it. It's impossible that a wife should forgive her killer, but she did. Maybe we think those examples are too far removed from our lives. For many of us, the miracle that bears witness to God's power at work in us is when we finally say sorry. No excuses, no justification. We just say sorry. Every time we see a selfish sinner become a selfless servant, every time we see a person addicted break free, we can say there's the riches of glory. There's the great power of God at work in his people. And for these riches of glory and divine power to bring about such a remarkable change in us, to show God's wisdom to the whole universe, they must do two things. Enable us to know God's immeasurable love and make it possible for our infinite God to dwell in finite human beings. So that's verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. So those are the final two headings we're going to look at. And the first of those two is measuring immeasurable love. Last week I quoted the Christian comedian Milton Jones. I'm going to give you another one from him. He says, you have to remember that the Bible is often a translation of someone trying to communicate the indescribable. And that's what Paul is doing here. Look at verse 18. He wants us to be able to know the dimensions of God's love, the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. He wants us to know what you can't know. That's measuring the immeasurable, isn't it? Did you ever have a teacher? I was a teacher, a physics teacher. Have a teacher who, by their very body language and what they're saying, they're clearly communicating, you're not going to understand this, you're not going to get there on this. And I have to say that because I was a physics teacher, and that's a bit like Marmite to most people, there were a number of my students who came to a kind of a secret, unspoken agreement with me. Mr. Tomlinson, I've not quite got the natural brain for physics, so why don't you save yourself the trouble and let me sit quietly and be undisturbed. But it matters to Paul. It matters to God that we should know God's unknowable love. It matters to God to the extent that he will direct all his riches, all his power, to achieve this purpose, to achieve the purpose of knowing the love that we already have. And notice the two metaphors that Paul uses. He says we're rooted and we're grounded. Rooted is the metaphor of planting, because he wants that love to grow. And grounded is the metaphor of building, because he wants us to stand firm in that love. And what does Paul mean by describing the love as having dimensions? I don't know. A lot of commentators come up with the same idea that maybe it's the fact that the width of his love is how embracing of all peoples is his love. The height of his love is the heavens where his love will take us. The depth of his love is the very rottenness of sin that he descended into to pull us out and take us to be with him. We don't gain more love by knowing his love better, but we do grow and become more steadfast in that love as we know his love more. And it matters so much to God, primarily because that's how we'll be able to then show his love, show his manifold witness, wisdom to the universe. So knowing his love will help us to act in ways contrary to expectations in those difficult relationships, in church, in families. When we unite rather than divide, we're acting contrary to expectations. We're showing that love. When we forgive rather than fester in resentment. And we always love best, don't we, when we're secure in his love. And we can only know his unknowable love by the work of his glorious riches and power within us. But notice one other thing in these verses here. It's not just that we need to know God's love in order to love others better. We need others in order to know God's love better. Look at verse 18. Paul says it's with all the saints that we're going to know God's love. And I don't think he's talking here about sitting around in a group Bible study, though this is true, that we'll learn from each other about God's love. I think it's in the difficult relationships that we will know God's love and know to love with God's love. You can't do that on your own. You can't know God's love on your own. And like any relationship, it takes time. Always newlyweds think that their love is just the most amazing thing ever. But I hope that years down the line, they will testify to the fact that their love was nothing compared to the love they have now. In the school playground, kids will say, "You're my best friend." But I hope that we've all developed into deeper friendships since our school playground times. And so it's the same with our relationships in the church. We must give them time. We can't expect those relationships to come to the depth that will help us to know God's love and show God's love without time. And so finally, I didn't do that one. Finally, to our last heading, filled for his glory. So in order that God's church can do the impossible of revealing to the universe God's manifold wisdom, God directs all his glory, his glorious riches, all his power to work in us for two things, to know his unknowable love, and secondly, so that we become the dwelling place of God. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, I don't pretend to be a Greek scholar, but I have read that there are two different words in Greek for dwelling. There's the dwelling of a stranger or one who's passing through, and that's the word used when God dwelt amongst his people in the wilderness. And we are also described as dwelling in this world in the same way. We're sojourners, we're strangers passing through. But apparently the word here used for Christ dwelling in us is the word of settled dwelling. Just as Paul said, that we're rooted and founded in God's love, but we still need to know it more. So we need to know what we already have. It's the same with his dwelling. You can't be a Christian without him dwelling. But there's no doubt that we must grow in that dwelling, that he must take up more of our lives. We mustn't think that Christ is like that university corridor friend or the house you share with. The door was always shut and you never knew if he was in or not. Or the neighbor whose door is always shut, you never know if they're in or not. If God is dwelling in your house, then he wants to be dwelling in all of our house and growing into that. The Christian leader John Stott had an expression that's quite striking. He said, or he lamented the existence of spiritual tadpoles, as he called them, in the church. All head and no body. Paul has spent the last two chapters teaching us wonderful truths about being Christians. And now he's praying for the fruit of those truths. And he doesn't want us to remain academic or theoretical in our faith. He doesn't want us to be tadpole Christians, all head, no body. And if we feel there is an imbalance in our lives, it's a bit like there's some jokes online about guys who go to the gym and skip leg day. And they've got these big muscles here and skinny little chicken legs. And they're skipping the exercise on the legs. If we're showing an imbalance in our theoretical and our practical, then we've got to exercise those muscles of love. And that will only happen in difficult relationships within the church and without. And this is how Paul concludes his prayer. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Famous verses. If you haven't quoted these verses, you'll have heard them quoted. And we like reminding each other just how weak we are and how wonderful God is, able to do so much more than we could even imagine. But the point here is that the focus is not on God's miraculous provision of a parking space outside a shop when I want to pop in a rush. He's not talking here about a bigger than expected numbers at the event that I didn't want to fail because it would look bad on me. And not even talking, I think, about God answering prayers for our kids' exam results. This is all about God's work in us for his glory. And when I say us, I don't mean us individually. I mean us as the church, displaying to the world, to the universe, his manifold wisdom. So by all means, we should keep praying for the exam results and the parking space and the details of life. God is still the go-to person that we go to with our needs. But the majority of our prayers, they should be shaped like these, I think. The majority of Paul's prayers, the majority of the prayers in the New Testament seem to have this focus, that God would direct all his power and boundless riches towards changing us so that we would glorify him more. So that when I don't get the parking space, or when my kids fail their exams, when that event goes terribly, I'm not rocked. When someone disagrees with me, I don't immediately, instinctively seek to impose my will. But I'll forgive and I'll embrace and I'll seek to understand and love. As Paul said in verse 6 of this chapter, our church community should challenge the accepted social norms and racial barriers. That there should be diversity in our church. But not just Jews and Gentiles, diversity of class, diversity of age. We should be, as a church, exhibiting the kind of love that is countercultural and unexpected. I read recently in the Times diary of the Times newspaper that a minister of a church in Reading was leading a prayer meeting for some youths in the church, and they were interrupted by the police. And the police knocked on the door and said, we're just coming to check. We've heard a report of some suspicious behavior, young adults entering the church at night. I wonder if our churches are guilty of suspicious behavior, of acting contrary to expectation in the world, whether we're bucking the trend or whether we're just mirroring society. But it's not enough just to get people into the building. The building's not the church, is it? We know that the building is just where we shelter from the sun and the rain. The church is the people, and so the key is not just getting people to attend, but getting people integrated in relationships, mixing across boundaries of age and class and race. And that's been the big challenge for our church. We're getting a lot of different people coming in now. And you could say job done. And everyone's smiling and they're saying hello. But I ask our church, how many have been into your home? You know, how many have we actually started to share life with and do life together? Of course, we're going to have some relationships that are close to others. We all need friends that we relate to, relax with. But God's purpose for his church is that we will display to the universe his manifold wisdom by showing his amazing love to us and to each other. And in that, God is most glorified. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we kneel and yet we rejoice in the unconditional love, and yet we remind ourselves we are before the rule of the universe. But we delight in this privilege to pray for what you have said is your eternal purpose. It is what you want to do. It is what you've purposed to do. It's what you've accomplished in Christ to do. And so we pray with confidence that all your power, all your riches would be at work in us, in us individually, in us as a church, to act in a way that is countercultural, against expectations, that we would be guilty as a church of suspicious behavior that would attract the attention of the world, and they would see your manifold wisdom at work in us. We pray this all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.